Good morning. So next week, the lesson will be on chapter 8, and most of the memory work comes out of chapter 8. And Dylan will be speaking next week, so be sure and come and hear that lesson, a really important chapter. But I would say that about all of them. But today, this one is the most important. Somebody asked me one time what my favorite book of the Bible was. I says, it's the one I'm teaching. I've taught this book before, and I haven't learned as much in the past, I think, as I've learned this time around. It's a great, great little book. So, okay, let's pray again before we look at the chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the goodness of your mercy to us. We thank you for the goodness of your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the goodness of your promise to complete the work within us. And we thank you for the blessing of having your word and the promise of your Holy Spirit to teach us. And we ask that that would happen today, this morning, this after the evening, the morning service also, and later in the evening service. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to make a few comments about the plan of salvation in the Bible. And I do this because I'm trying to set the stage for the contents of this chapter, because I think that it all fits together and is understandable better if we understand the full context of this. And so basically the plan of salvation in the Bible is God's work to reverse the curse. And to reverse it not by putting people back at a neutral position, but reverse it with blessing. And the blessing, we're told in Psalm 133, is eternal life, and eternal life with God on the new heaven, in new heavens and the new earth. The first promise of this work of salvation, this blessing, came in Genesis 3:15, soon after, right after the curse, immediately after the curse. The Lord was ready with his plan to bring salvation. It's veiled in Genesis 3:15, but it's there. And as we look at the scripture from in retrospect, we can see it's very clear that this is a promise that he's going to destroy the works of the devil, and he is going to bring blessing and to the earth that is under the curse at that point. The first example of somebody participating in that blessing is Abel. And we know he was approved of God because Genesis tells us that, but we don't know that he was justified by faith from Genesis. We know that from Hebrews. So it's fair for us to say the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise was with Abel. Then the story leads up to the flood, and what the flood does is it exposes what I've called here the impossible obstacle to the blessing. And the impossible obstacle is the heart of man. It's the sinfulness of the heart of man. And so when you read Genesis chapter 9, when you read the account of Genesis, beginning in chapter 6 of Genesis, you will see that the Lord looked on the earth and he saw that the heart of man was terrible, was desperately wicked. And then if you look in chapter 8, when they came off the ark, only 8 people of these people who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he looked at the hearts and he said exactly the same thing when they got off the cross, when they got off the ark, as he said when they got on the cross. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. He used the same, didn't use those words particularly, but he used the same words that he used back in Genesis chapter 6. And so what it was saying, that the world got so bad it needed to be destroyed again. And what the figure of the flood is, it's a real flood, but it's a figure of the creation. The world was without form and void, and water was on the face of the earth at the time. And so he sort of reverses creation. He's going to start all over again, and except that he didn't start all over again with man. And that was the flaw, the heart of man. Well, the second promise for blessing comes, for creation in man, comes in the account of the flood. And it is in Genesis chapter 9 when he brings the blessing. And what he tells Noah is that I'm going to bless the earth by making a promise to the earth and to man. And the promise is I'm not going to ever again destroy creation. He says by a flood, but we know he means he's not going to destroy creation. And I'm not going to destroy the sons of Noah. I'm going to preserve the human race. So the promise is not derailed, but looks pretty gloomy in terms of how this can come about. Well, the next time we're introduced to the promise, and it leaves a lot of material in between, but that's, I just want to give the highlights, is when we get to the foundational promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated in 17 and actually several other places in there as well. A promise to bless, and blessing is salvation, eternal life. A promise to bless, a promise to bless a great nation and through a great nation, and the promise to bless all nations and to do so through a seed. The seed of woman is now the seed of Abraham. It's narrowed it down. So, and that really is the foundational promise for the Old Testament and basically for all time. John Calvin said that he thought that the Abrahamic covenant was basically the new covenant, described in different terms. And I agree with that, actually. Well, the next important phase in this process was the formation of the great nation. And now he tells us the nature of the great nation. And in Exodus chapter 19, he tells us that the great nation is going to be a holy nation and a nation of priests. That's where he's going. And so that defines it even further. Now, if you're paying close attention, you know what happens is the law comes along in the next chapter. But if you're paying very close attention, you will know that there's no way that they'll become a great nation, that they can become a holy nation through the law, and no way that they can become a nation of priests through the law. Priesthood's restricted to one tribe, not even Christ could be a priest under the law of Moses, Hebrews tells us. So the plan is not going to be accomplished by the law. So the question is, why was the law given? Well, the law was given to expose this impossible obstacle, the heart of man. That's why it was given. It was not given for them to earn a right, earn eternal life, or earn forgiveness of sins or anything. It was given entirely to expose their inability and the problem that led to the flood, and the problem that led to the race being as bad as it was. And so he gave the law. Now the law, to make it really clear as to what the law is, you have to understand the law is not just a series of commandments. A lot of people are confused about that, because if you say, well, we're not under the law, they say, so you can do everything you want to? No, that's not what it means. Because the law is a structure of commandments in an order where it's linked to penalty or reward. Okay, so if you do the law, you get rewarded. If you don't do the law, you get a penalty. That's the law, okay? And so what happens, just to sort of divert a little bit, when you become a Christian, you don't do the law to earn a reward, and you don't, when you fail to do the law, you don't earn a penalty, because it's already been paid. When you do the law, you're doing it because the Lord has made a change in your heart that you want to do the law. He's changed your heart. That's really the critical point. Well, the law recognizes that. And so these are the things. This is just a couple of things. There's a national obedience is the reward. If the nation obeys collectively, the reward will be they exist in the land with life. They will be able to exist as a great nation, or as a nation. Okay, they're not going to be great until they're holy. Basically, the task was impossible from the beginning, because as soon as one generation sinned by worshiping the golden calf, that meant that there's no way they could be a great nation, because they had to all be holy in order for that to be the case. Now, you can give them a break and say, well, if each generation could get a whirl at it. And effectively, that's kind of what happened, is if you had a good nation, a good king, and you had good years, the Lord would bless them, even though they weren't all holy. And if they had a bad year, exceptionally bad, he would judge them, but he didn't kick them out of the land yet. And it was a number of years later that finally occurred. And so the law of Moses never provided the blessing of eternal life, and it never provided what was needed, which was for the heart to be changed. And there are two places in Deuteronomy where that was brought out. And that was in Deuteronomy 6. I've written the passages down here. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 10:16 and 36. And in 10:16, he said, you need to change your heart. You need to circumcise your heart. He's sort of taunting them and saying, you need to do the impossible in order to be acceptable before me. And when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, I tell you what, I'll circumcise your heart someday. And you'll be the kind of people you need to be. So the issue has always been the heart. And in the whole project of God's great salvation. And the law was given to expose that particular problem. So when we come to Mark, we're now in a new generation in the nation. The demonstration of the law basically ended in 586. So the nation existed for 860 years from the Exodus to the fall in 586. And it was a great demonstration of what the law was intended to do. It showed that they were evil. But it was a disaster in terms of the nation. And so they were terminated. And the law was terminated in terms of their ability to try to follow the law. And so now they're back in the land. And now they're going to have a second demonstration of their inability to follow the law. But they're going to do it under a more doable, what I call a doable law, okay? Because it's been edited by human wisdom. And so what they did while they were in captivity is they generated a religion that was kind of based on the law. In their eyes, it was fully based on the law, but in reality, it was not, as we'll see in the lesson today. It was based upon human wisdom. And so we're going to see that they couldn't, that didn't work for them. But they didn't know that. So that's what Jesus is going to deal with in these chapters. Remember, I think I told you last week that these chapters, beginning with the chapter 6, when he was rejected by his own family, to the middle or end of chapter 8, he's instructing his disciples. You know, these are instructions for his disciples. So these things are happening. They're real events that happened, but they are part of him teaching about what their mission is going to be, and it's going to be dealing with the inadequacy of the law. And he's going to show that today and how that's not necessary to be saved, basically. And so he's going to challenge the law of the day, and he's going to challenge the principle of blessing by the law. Remember, law is commandment plus plenty or reward. Commandment is not anathema to believers or people who are under grace. Because what grace does, it enables us to obey the commandment of God. And if you're a true believer, you love the commandments of God. And even wish there maybe be more, so you would know more clarity as you live each day in a world that doesn't always have specifics addressed in the scriptures to what we do. So Jesus is going to teach about the impossible obstacle to blessing. And it's not the law, it's the heart. And that's really the core of the message here. You may recall the passage where he said that he didn't come to abolish the law. It's in Matthew. He came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, I think is where it is. And that's exactly right. He came to fulfill the law in the sense that, the intent of the law, if you look at it at one level, was for them to be holy. And he's going to make them holy. And he will obey the law exactly because the law is all fulfilled in loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and he does. And loving your neighbor as yourself, and he does. And so he's going to fulfill the law in that way. Paul's going to tell us in Ephesians that the law is abolished. And what he's telling us there, it's abolished as the structure for governing the community of believers. So, we're going to look at the chapter, and we're going to look at the futility of human wisdom in the first 23 verses. And he's going to give us three responses to the accusation that's made. And then we're going to get two miracles which are intended to teach about the blessing of God coming apart from the law in 24 through 37. So let me read the passage for us. So chapter 7. The first five verses gives the issue that's set before them. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees, this is in parentheses, so he's explaining to us Gentiles what this rule is. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And now he gets back to the story. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And so here's the first response from verses 6 to 8. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And now he gives a second response that goes down through verse 13. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God." That's the meaning of that word. "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many other such things." And now the third explanation that goes through verse 23. "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he was saying, 'That which proceeds out of the mouth, out of the man, is what defiles the man. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.'" Now he's going to give two illustrations by way of miracles. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. It's a Gentile region. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. Now the second miracle, a little bit of a different nature. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, still in the area of the Gentiles, within the region of Decapolis. They brought him to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he, that is Jesus, gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So the first challenge is pretty straightforward. The issue was the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. And the idea is not a mother telling her son to, who's been working in the yard, to wash his hands before he eats. But it's a purification thing. And it's clarified by the fact when they come from the market, the place it says there that they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. So it's a rite of purification that is intended to keep you the individual pure. And that's a tradition that the elders had added to Scripture. You don't find it in Scripture. There are washings in Scripture under the law. But it's clear that they're demonstrations as opposed to a real effectual kind of thing. And this is what they were looking at, that this was a way that would be pleasing to God. And so the Pharisees are going to use, it's very interesting, the Pharisees are going to use the word, their understanding of the Word of God to attack the person who gave the Word of God. And it's just stunning. We'll find out. I always like the passage, I will get to it, where it says they were trying to catch him in his words. You know, that's what they're trying to do here. It's just kind of totally crazy when you understand who they're trying to catch in his words and try to discredit him. I think it's interesting, though, to see that the potential for the followers of Christ to be an occasion for Jesus to be discredited. But it was a false occasion in this because the disciples were proper in their behavior in this particular case. So the question is raised, why don't they do that? So Jesus responds in three different ways. And the first response here is to answer from God's word. And he cites this passage out of Isaiah 59, verse 13, and I think part into verse 14. And where Isaiah condemns hypocrisy, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This was several hundred years before the fall of Jerusalem. And so he's speaking to that generation, and Jesus is applying it to the current generation. Their heart is far away from me. So he's going to begin and end his response with the heart. Heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So he is condemning their hypocrisy, and because it is a conduct that is the result of human wisdom. And you know, it might have been the best of motives, and probably for a lot of them it was a good motive when they made the law doable, but they found they couldn't follow the law the way it was written. And so they made their adjustments in their traditions, which took their attention away from the Word of God and put it on their traditions. And in so doing, violated the Word of God. And so they ended up doing lip service with an estranged heart, basically. And what that means is they profess to be true followers of God. And at the same time, they had a heart that showed that they were not true followers of God. That's what he's telling them. And it shows the futility of human wisdom in it to enable worship of God. And so it says, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of man. So that you can't approach God in an honorable way with your own smarts. You can't do that. We don't know how. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's translated worship, it can be translated with serve as well. And so there is sort of really no fine line even between worship and obedience in the Old Testament. It's really you worship God by being obeying Him, and there's some ceremonial acts that are to typify worship, but they did it that way as well. But in general, a life of worship is a life of obedience to God's word, not to your assessment of what God's word might be. And so, what happens, he says, is that when you teach the precepts of man as the word of God, it causes the word of God to be abandoned. You turn from that, and so when you want to know the answer, you're not going to find it for the Jews in those days in the scriptures. You're going to find it in the writings in the Talmud, where they describe all of the traditions of men that they have developed over the years. And so it really turns yourself away from the way of eternal life, the way of blessing, in the name of God. And that's why it's hypocrisy, basically. And so he said that they had become experts at neglecting the command of God in order to hold the traditions of men. And he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. So the first response to them is that they were at fault, not the disciples, because they were measuring people by their rules and not measuring people by the Word of God. And they were measuring themselves particularly, because that's where you're most comfortable, is making rules that you can do and then doing them and saying, God surely is going to have to accept me. And I don't see any difference between that and the typical unsaved person who says, I'll take my chances when I get before God at the end because I've been a pretty good person. They're applying their own wisdom. And functionally, that's exactly what the Jews had done. And so while they professed to be under the law, they were really under a man-made religion that had features of the law in it. And therefore, they claimed to be following the law of Moses and Moses as their father. And so it really shows the futility of human wisdom. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 8 that I thought really was surprised me here. I've read it many times, but I hadn't really noticed it that this way, though. But he says there, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? The law of Yahweh is with us. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it, the word of the Lord, into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. And what kind of wisdom do they have? So, and then he talked about bringing judgment on them. So he really predicted what they were going to do at this point. They were going to, the generation in his day has apparently done the same thing in some way. But the people in Jesus' day had really made it an art form to deny the truthfulness of Scripture in the name of the truthfulness of Scripture. Really deceitful. So basically what he's saying is that human wisdom, instead of bringing people to God, it separates people from God. So then he gives a second response, and it's really kind of an illustration of how their so-called divine wisdom is applied. And so he uses begins by saying that they're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep their traditions, and so he's going to give an illustration, and the illustration is the command with a blessing to honor your father and your mother. Now, that's given in a couple of places. It's given in Exodus chapter 20, and it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in a couple of places, Exodus 21, verse 17, and Leviticus 20, verse 9, we're told that failure to obey this commandment, you're going to be killed. You should be killed. So that they say if a man doesn't honor his father and mother, you're to kill him. That's what those two passages say. So, and it says in the two passages that describe the command, it says if you do these things, you're going to live long on the earth. So there's a blessing attached to it. Paul brings that to our attention in Ephesians 6. And so this is a very firm command that's connected with a blessing in the law and connected with a judgment. And so what they did is they found that there were some circumstances when it was difficult for a person, put maybe a bit of a hardship on a person to share their assets in some way with their parents. Maybe the parents were unworthy. I don't know. They don't describe what possibilities, but, you know, they were trying to help their people to say, how are you going to deal with this? Maybe their assets were limited in terms of helping, and so they were trying to make it easy for them not to have to do that. And so they just flatly said, if you say Korban, which means devoted to God, which means my assets are devoted to God, then you don't need to use them for your parents. Presumably, they would go to the temple after you died. That doesn't explain all that. What it makes the point is, if you do it, you don't have to take care of your parents because you have devoted all that you have to God. Not because you love God, he doesn't say that, I'm saying that, but because you would rather keep that stuff for yourself. And so it's really a terrible law, and it's really making the commandment of God exactly the opposite. It's a new law. Disobey your parents, and you will live long on the earth. That's fundamentally what they're saying. And it's really a distortion, and it really prevents eternal life. Now, I say that because when it says you will live long on the earth, we all know of examples of young people who have been very devoted to their parents and died young. And we also know people who are reprobates and have nothing good to do for their parents ever. And they live to an advanced age. So is the word of God false? No. What he's saying there is you will live long on the earth. You'll live eternally on the earth because the people who honor their father and mother because their heart has been changed are going to live long on the earth. The people who try to honor their father and mother in their own strength, the Lord says all of our righteousnesses is our filthy rags. So really what he's saying back in the law is if you act with a circumcised heart, you will live long on the earth. And your obedience comes from love of God as opposed to love of yourself. And so really the new law then prevents eternal life because it is disobedience to God. And disobedience doesn't cause eternal life. It is the effect of eternal life. And he chose that you don't have eternal life when you disobey. Not episodically, we all know that, but as a general principle for you. And so what he's saying in this particular one is a human wisdom and validates the word of God. Then the third response, he really gets to the heart of the matter. And he says that the heart is the heart of the matter. And it is a what is required for holiness is an undefiled heart. And what you can't do is you can't purify the heart by what you do to the body and what you do with food or those kinds of things. And then he makes this statement here. I just want to comment on it because I'm sure your Bibles either have it or don't have this verse in there. Verse 16, because it's in brackets in my Bible. It says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And some of your translations, I think the English Standard Version, which is a good translation, don't include that verse. And some other ones that I think are good translations. And my notes, mine says that early manuscripts did not contain this verse. But I think it belongs here because it's already established in Mark that that statement is true. He said it twice. And he said it in regard to the sower, the one who... the soil that is very productive. At the end of that, in giving the parable, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then when he explains the parable, he does that as well. Now, in both of those cases, it's a mixed metaphor. He's talking about seed and soil. And then he says, if anyone has ears to hear, now he's changed the metaphor in terms of the blessing that's going to come. And that's what happens here. He's talking about the heart, and he abruptly changes the metaphor to ears. And ears to hear. And so when they see it's not in some of the early manuscripts, they think, oh, well, probably somebody added that because this was a good idea, but it doesn't really fit in the story. But I think it does fit because before we get to the end, he's going to be telling you how you get ears to hear because that's the process of getting a change in your heart, basically, when we get to that particular miracle, if I give it away early. So anyway, so it belongs there when you read it. If your Bible doesn't have it, you just say, well, they're trying their best and they're trying to understand it. But the ones who have it, I think, have it right exactly because that's really the critical thing. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They did not have ears to hear the word of God. And that means doesn't mean literally they didn't have ears and they couldn't hear. It means they couldn't hear in terms of understanding. It went right over their heads what he was saying. And unfortunately, he makes that criticism of his disciples as well, because apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a heart that has been circumcised, that has Christ in it, all those things go right past us. So the fundamental point here is that external actions cannot purify the heart. Now, to do external things as an illustration is fine. I mean, like I said, they had some of the cleaning practices under the law of Moses, things that didn't accomplish anything in terms of purifying the priests. Even the sacrifices didn't accomplish anything in terms of taking away people's sins. But they were pictures. And so it's fair to do those things. But for this generation of doable law doers, they were doing it with an intent that it made a huge difference. And the disciples were in big trouble spiritually if they weren't doing it. And Jesus was allowing that. That's really what they were saying. And the difficulty is that evil proceeds from the heart and defiles the man. And so he has this list of things that are there. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. Should be an N in there. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And so it goes from things that we, I don't do those things. No. But it gets down to envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And that probably nails most of us too much of the time. And the foolishness is basically following your own advice. Because natural wisdom is, in the eyes of God, is foolishness. 1 Corinthians tells us that. But it's very clear in this passage that Jesus thinks that's the case. These folks are fools. Proverbs goes through that. It contrasts the wisdom of God with the foolishness of man. Paul is more generous. He says the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. But he says he means their foolishness. So basically, you know, how do you expect to get anything worthwhile out of these Pharisees who are unbelievers in God that's going to take you closer to God? And so the wisdom of man is simply not going to suffice. And I think it's fair to be thoughtful about that along the way. I lead the class on Wednesday night, and I have frequently told them that whenever you hear me say, I think a red flag ought to go up, and you ought to say, well, that's interesting you think, but we need to check and see if it's in the book. Basically, because that's the standard. And it's fair to make assessments about Scripture, but we need to be careful that we have it grounded on the Scripture as opposed to just our wild thinking about things. And so, remember, the Berean Christians were considered to be more noble than the Thessalonian ones because they searched the Scripture to see whether what Paul was telling them was true. And that's really, I think, what we need to remember when we're talking about the truth of God, that we're really listening to the truth of God and not listening to the foolishness of men. So these are really two mutually exclusive ways. And Proverbs has a good way of saying it, verse 12 of chapter 14 and verse 25 of chapter 16. Says he said it twice now. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And that is really what Jesus is saying in this to these Pharisees. You know, there's a way that seems right to you folks, but it's a way of death, because it's a way that leads contrary to the expressed, specifically stated word of God. And so the answer, Paul tells us, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you know, little kids, we often tell people you need to ask Jesus into your heart, and we say, well, that's a little simplistic. That's pretty core principle right there. I mean, that's what you need, is you need the Lord in your heart. And Paul says that in Ephesians 3:17, he prays that Christ may dwell in your heart. And I think that's a good truth, because that's where the problem lies, even for a small child. It's the heart. And that's certainly our problem as well. So now he turns and gives two illustrations of miracles that address the same issue of the law's inability and the means of ability in these two miracles. And so he makes a point that Jesus turns to go visit a Gentile area. So he probably is in Capernaum at this point. There's some disagreement whether he's there or still down at Gennesaret, but I think most people think he's in Capernaum. So after this, he heads up north and west toward the coast and up into what is present-day Lebanon, but it's above the land of Israel. And the first place he stops at Sidon, I think some of the translations say Tyre and Sidon, but probably he was in Sidon because he's going to go from there toward Tyre at the end of of this miracle. And so it's clearly a Gentile area. And he's sought by a Gentile woman to deliver her daughter from a demon. And it makes a point two ways that she's a Gentile woman. She's a Gentile in verse 26, and she's a Syrophoenician race. So she's not of the Jewish race. She's not a Jew living in a Gentile territory. She actually is a Gentile. And Jesus denies her request with this statement that is actually pretty shocking when you think about it. You know, he said to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Who's the dog in that example he's giving? It's the woman. He's describing her that way. And that, you know, that is really shocking to say that. It it's because he intends to bring blessing into her, and it's an intent to expose her faith is what he's trying to do, basically. And it turns out the word dogs, there are two words that can be used for dogs in the Greek. One is a dog that's like a scavenger out in the neighborhood. And, you know, they eat whatever's there, garbage, whatever's out there. And the other is a little dog that's like a pet in a family. And that's the word that's used here. So it's more saying that the dogs, but that doesn't make it a lot better. I don't care whether I'm a scavenger out in the field or whether I'm a little dog in the family. I don't want to be either one of those things. But he wants to satisfy the children first. You know, that theme goes back to the lesson of the loaves, because the issue for them was whether they, what is going to satisfy them. And they were satisfied with bread. And so he is speaking about true satisfaction and for the children. And the reason he says that is because the law excludes the Gentiles from the blessing of the law. Now, Will made that point last Sunday morning in his message on Romans, that the law really excludes the Jews. And if you read it, you can see that you basically had to be a Jew to get the blessings of the law. And if you wanted to come in, you could basically be absorbed into the family. Rahab and Ruth were good examples of Gentiles who came in. There were some Gentiles that were excluded to eight generations, that they shouldn't come into the nation Israel in any way. And so it made a real barrier. And Paul makes a deal of that in Ephesians, that there is a barrier by the law between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what Jesus is saying, that he came to deal and to try to satisfy and bring blessing to the Jewish people and not to the Gentiles. And that is true, because the New Testament writers make a point that one of the things that happened at Pentecost was, and Paul uses the word barrier, is that the barrier was broken down. And he describes the barrier as the law of Moses. So that barrier, which put an obstacle to people getting the blessing of God, it didn't prevent them from getting the blessing of God, because we can find examples of Gentiles who were saved. But in general, it was a barrier so they couldn't get the blessing. And it was God's intent for the blessing of God to be focused on the Jews and for them to then be the source of blessing to the nations. But they didn't fulfill the first purpose, so they never fulfilled that. And so there was really, the Jews were excluded from the blessing. The Gentiles were excluded from the blessing. So he's really speaking the truth about what's going on in the plan of God. And it's inscrutable to us why he would exclude the Gentiles for all those years. But on the other hand, it happens now. The Jews are excluded from the gospel largely. Not entirely. Paul makes that point very clearly, that they can be saved, but they are under judgment as a nation until the end time, when they're going to be restored under the new covenant. So there really is a barrier between the Jews and the gospel because of the curse of God on the nation. But happily it's overcome, as in the Old Testament, but I think on a larger extent now, because the gospel is really bringing the both people, to both groups together. So it's the way of God to deal this way. And interestingly, that the woman's appeal doesn't deny that that's true. She doesn't say, well, that's not fair. That's what I would say first, you know, and you probably might say that as well. Or say, what kind of a God is that? You know, she says, that's right. That's okay. I understand that. But even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that are on the table, under the table. And so the Lord responds by it and says, because of this answer, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And what he's saying is that this woman is expressing faith. Now, the text doesn't say that. But if you cheat and look over to the Matthew's account, Matthew tells us that Jesus said to her, because of your great faith, your daughter is going to be healed. And so what he's showing here is that the faith was expressed at her level, in her understanding. And she was saying that I have no place to turn for my daughter for a blessing. And you're the one who can do it. And I just want a crumb from you. I'm not asking for lots, but just a crumb. I want a piece of the blessing, because she knew that a piece of the blessing would be huge. And so she's really expressing the faith of Abraham, because you remember when it tells us Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, It's not in a place where he's saying, where the text says that he was told that Jesus died, will die for his sins, and that his there's an atoning sacrifice coming ahead, and all that explanation. It was, look at the sky and see that's how many children you're going to have. And he believed God has accounted for him for righteousness. So that the content of the faith was actually in God, but it was expressed in believing a word of God about something that God had made that was linked to the blessing, basically. That was all part of the package. And so what she is saying is that, you know, I just want your blessing. That's all I want. And I know that a crumb of blessing will be more than enough for me. And so she had access to the blessing of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. So that's a Gentile. And so that's telling how the heart is changed by faith in Christ Jesus, who is the one who brings blessing. So he's talked about the inadequacy of the Jewish system and the inadequacy really of the law to change the heart. And he's saying, here's how the heart is changed. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. So now he has another miracle, which is a very unusual miracle. It's only recorded in Mark. And he was brought to Jesus for healing by laying his hands on the man. And they were healed by touching Jesus' garment, by him touching them, by him talking. But so they wanted him to lay hands on this man. And now he's in the east of Galilee in the Gentile area there, in the Decapolis area. And he did this very unusual thing to heal. And people in the commentaries are pretty confused about that. I liked what Linsky, that was one of my dad's favorite commentators. I think he's a Lutheran theologian, but his commentary is very good on Mark. But it tells the things that are unusualness is that Jesus took him away from the crowd by himself. He sort of makes an emphasis. Took him away from the crowd. Okay, that's good. I get the point. But then he said, by himself. You know, he wants you to know this is going to be a secret miracle that's going to be done out of sight of men. And then it says he put his fingers in his ears. Now, you know, what does that mean? Well, Linsky thought that what it meant, that the man doesn't speak and is not able to talk well, and Jesus was using sign language. He's going to say, I'm going to fix your ears. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. And then he takes and he spits and touches the saliva on the man's tongue, and probably indicating, I think, okay, all right, pay attention, I think it's probably a reasonable possibility that he was saying that as a result of what I'm going to do, you're going to be able to speak, but it's going to be speaking things that come from me and not from your rotten heart, basically. And he's not saying that in so many words, obviously. But I think it's somehow indicating that something about Jesus is going to be related to what comes out of his mouth. And I think that's an indication that of what happens with this type of a miracle. Then it says he looked up to heaven, and that was as if to indicate that this is going to be an act of God that he's doing and not himself. Well, himself, because he is God, but it's just giving to example to that particular man, because remember, nobody's there. And then it says he sighed deeply. And the word sigh appears, I think, two times in the book of Mark, it occurs a bunch of times in the Old Testament, like 20 some times in the Old Testament. It's used here and in chapter 8, verse 12, where he shows some distress over failure to hear. But in the Old Testament, it's always used in regard to distress over sin and its consequences. He sighs over something, or it talks about people. There's one place in Isaiah that says when the Lord comes again, sighing and sorrow are going to go away. So it's really an expression of his grief over the consequences of sin, and he's going to do something about it. And so he says, be opened. And that reminded me of 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying to this man, instead of let there be light, he's saying, let there be hearing and let there be speech. And what happened was he was healed completely. And so the orders were then given not to tell anyone. But I think it is giving a figure in this miracle of what has to happen for the heart to be changed. It has to hear the word of God. And he's already said that. If you have ears to hear, then you need to listen. And so he's going to give him ears to hear, truly hear, because it's a gift that God is doing for him. So what he does to his ears is probably happening in his heart at the same time. Because very often the miracles of Christ are linked together with salvation as he acknowledges the faith of the individual who is blessed with the healing. And so he is granted this great blessing, and he is healed completely as a figure of what is necessary, not to obey the law, not to wash, whatever. You have to have a new heart, or this figure is you have to have ears to hear first so that the truth could get into your heart and then come out so that you can confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And I think it's really a figure of that process that he's showing them, so that the means of salvation is not the law of Moses, it's not the law of the Pharisees, it is the Word of God, which causes transformation of the heart. The entrance of thy word gives light, the psalmist says. And then if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. So it's really acknowledgement of that. Now, the order is given not to tell anyone. It's not the first time this has happened in Mark. And basically it's been disobeyed, because it says they all went around saying he's done all things well. And we say, well, that's super. You know, they're going telling everybody he did everything well. But the problem is that if you don't have a good heart and you're talking about Jesus, you're only going to deceive people, because you don't know the truth and you're going to put your own little modifications on it. And so what they were saying is he's done all things well is they're talking about the miracle. They weren't talking about his words, what he was saying. And that's what was going to save people. And I think that's the process. And as we see Jesus going around, is that when you first see him in Mark chapter 1, people listen to him and they see his miracles and they say, boy, he speaks with authority in this new truth that he's telling us. And the further you get into the book, the more and more they talk about the miracles and less they talk about the word that he's giving. And I think what he's telling his disciples and these people is, I don't need testimony about the miracles that I'm doing. What I need is testimony about the word that I'm saying. And I think that's probably why. Because what happens as a result of him telling them, the people telling all the great things he has done, is they flock after him for healing. And so that he doesn't have time to eat even. You know, they were just after him for that. And they were not paying attention to what he was saying, as evidenced by the fact that when you get to the time of the crucifixion, the crowds are crying out for him to be crucified. And so it really shows the wisdom of God in demand and saying that if you don't know me, don't talk about me. You know, you need to get the truth from the people who've had their ears opened and their heart changed and are giving you through their mouth the words that I've given them to say. So the lesson, the heart is the heart of the matter. It must be changed. That's the critical point in this passage. When he's teaching his disciples and when they go out to minister, and when you and I go out to minister, that's what we're dealing with. And all of our tricks and funny jokes and different kind of entertaining things are not going to change the heart. What's going to change the heart is the word going through the ear and into the heart, and the Holy Spirit using it to command light to shine in darkness. And so therefore, man's wisdom can't change the heart. It exposes the heart. It can't change it. And the kinds of things that men are going to say that are going to change the heart are things that are superficial and totally ineffective. And we don't want to go there, basically. The only way is to get eternal life and blessing is the wisdom of God. And that blessing comes from God through faith. And eternal satisfaction is coming, basically. And it comes by the sovereign grace of God. And that really pertains to the way these miracles were formed. You know, he's not acting because he's obligated to act. He's acting because he is a compassionate God who loves. And any who come to him will be in no wise rejected. And so at this point, he's going to tell us in the next chapter, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what the leaven of the Pharisees is human wisdom. And so we'll get a lesson on that next week. So let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we particularly thank you for opening in our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive that truth. Because we know that we, like the Pharisees, have no natural ability to receive that truth. And you and your goodness and your grace and your sovereign mercy have been so kind to bestow this blessing of eternal life upon us. And we pray that you would make us a holy people, that we would be people who obey you, a people who speak of you, a people who love you with all of our heart, and a people who are eagerly anticipating the blessing that you bring to us, even at our death, but at our resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.